Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one unless the Son of Man, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now thankful for your word and seeking to hear from you. Open our ears and our hearts, and make us ready not only to hear, but to humbly obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in the church calendar, there are various holidays that commemorate different events in the life of Christ. We usually emphasize five of them that are directly related to the gospel. And those would be Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. There are several others that are helpful for remembering the many things recorded for us in the gospels in the life of Christ. We just went through the season of Epiphany. And that recognizes the various appearances of the glory of Christ. It includes things like the visit by the Magi, the baptism of Christ, and the wedding at Cana, where he performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine. Today is the last one of those events from the Epiphany season. It's the seventh Sunday before Easter, and that marks the Transfiguration. Well, what is the Transfiguration, and how is that significant? It's certainly unique, unusual. The disciples had been traveling around with Jesus for quite a while by this time, and they had seen many miraculous things. They saw just a few loaves of bread and a few fish turned into enough food to feed thousands of people. They saw many people healed of all kinds of diseases. They saw demons cast out of people. But the Transfiguration was a bit different. Jesus took just three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a high mountain. Now, we don't know what mountain it was, but it was in a place where there weren't any other people because they were there by themselves. And then it says Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, what does transfigured mean? It's the same word that we get our word metamorphosis from. And for those of you who like biology, you know a caterpillar goes through metamorphosis to become a butterfly. Well, that's very different from what happened to Jesus, but it does say that there was a change that took place. Jesus significantly changed in appearance. Verse 2 said, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So what's going on? Why did this happen? Well, some think that the purpose for the Transfiguration was that Jesus gave a glimpse of his divinity. In other words, the cloak of his humanity was diminished in some way so that his glory as God shone through. And that was to give more proof that he is God. Well, it's true that they did see divine glory, but there's more to it than Jesus being showing his divinity through that. In order to get a good understanding of what happened, we need to see the broader context of how this fits in the Gospel of Matthew. Back in chapter 4, Matthew gave a summary of Jesus' ministry, and then in the following chapters, he described in greater detail the events that happened to make up that summary. The summary begins in chapter 4, verse 17, and this is right after John the Baptizer was put in prison. Jesus, he began his public ministry, and verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then down in verse 23 and following, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria." Syria is to the north and the east of Israel. "And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis." Decapolis is across the Jordan to the east. "And Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." So Jesus traveled all over a large area preaching and healing and being followed by large numbers of people. And Matthew shows examples of that in the following chapters. In chapters 5 through 7, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9, he heals many people. In chapter 10, he sent his 12 disciples out to preach and to heal. And he warned them that persecutions were coming. He told them, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then continuing all the way through the first part of chapter 16, Jesus continued preaching the same message about the kingdom, healing people, and teaching his disciples. Then at verse 16 in chapter 16, Peter responded to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that marks a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Up to this point, we saw Jesus was preaching and teaching about the kingdom. He was healing people. He taught the disciples about the persecution that they would experience. But now, in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus was no longer just talking about the disciples experiencing persecution. He was saying that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem and be raised on the third day. This was the first time Jesus talked about his own death on a cross. And it's interesting that it came right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. This was all very confusing to the disciples. I mean, Jesus is a king. What kind of a king goes around talking about his upcoming death? Peter even took aside Jesus at that point and rebuked him. "This shall not happen to you." Well, then Jesus rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." And he said that because Peter was tempting Jesus to seize the kingdom without going to the cross, just like Satan had done in the wilderness earlier. Peter understood that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, but he didn't understand who this God was that he was serving. Jesus made it clear that he was headed to Jerusalem to be killed by crucifixion, a gruesome death. And following that, he said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the implication is to follow Jesus even to death. And Jesus continued, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Jesus was showing that God's interests involve giving everything, even yourself in death. Man's interests, that's in self-preservation, right? God's way is to deny himself and take up a cross. God's way is to give himself. Man's way is to keep himself. The cross looks like a way of death, but it's really the opposite. It's the only way to life. Jesus' kingdom is one in which everyone follows Jesus. Jesus does the Father's will, and he calls all of us to do the same. He calls us to deny ourselves, to deny our own interests, our plans, our own programs and ideas. And he does this with the assurance that we won't lose our lives by doing that. No, instead, we'll save our lives. And we have that assurance because Jesus says he will come in the glory of his Father, and he will come to judge. He will vindicate and reward when he comes to judge. Now, as he was saying all of that, Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. That points to the fact that he's a man. He's the son of Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam was supposed to rule all of creation under God. He would have received authority and glory for that purpose, but he never received it because he sinned. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, will have the authority and the glory that the first Adam should have had. Jesus will have all authority, and that's the assurance the disciples had, that by losing their life, they would actually save it. And of course, now we know Jesus has all authority. So whatever injustice or affliction that we endure, we have the assurance, the same assurance, that the Son of Man will come to vindicate his people in perfect righteousness. That's what Jesus promises. So after that teaching session, after telling them that he's going to die and be resurrected, and they need to take up their cross and follow him, even to death, after that, Jesus took three of the disciples up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His transfiguration is a peek into what was yet to come. It looked ahead at the glory and the authority Jesus would have after his resurrection and ascension. So the transfiguration isn't focusing on who Jesus is as God, as a revelation of his divinity. He is God, but that's not the primary point of the transfiguration. The transfiguration is focusing on Jesus as the Son of Man. It's a revelation of the glory he will have when he comes in the glory of his Father, and he's enthroned as the last Adam. Well, now, since all of the Old Testament points to Christ, it's probably not surprising that many of the threads from the Old Testament, they come together here at the Transfiguration. One thread is from creation in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a mountain. That's where God planted a garden and he created Adam. Adam was created on the sixth day. Well, after 6 days, Jesus and the disciples went up the mountain and Jesus was transfigured. Jesus was glorified there as the new Adam, showing the glory that the first Adam was intended to receive. And as they came down from the mountain, in chapter 17, verse 11, they talked about the restoration of all things. So that all alludes to the new creation, with Jesus as the new Adam. Another thread from the Old Testament is from Mount Sinai. Jesus is the new Moses. At Mount Sinai, what happened? Moses went up the mountain and entered the cloud of Yahweh's presence. And then Moses returned, and his face was shining with such glory that the Israelites couldn't bear to look at him. At the transfiguration, Moses actually appeared there with Jesus. And the Father tells the three disciples to listen to this new Moses as he comes to teach the fulfilled law. Another thread deals with the temple and the priest. The temple, it was designed as an architectural mountain. The most holy place was the highest point. As the priests ministered in the temple, they wore clothes that were glorious. They sparkled with precious stones. They had gold thread. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest went up to the holy place and he wore only a white garment. Jesus went up the mountain and his clothes became as white as light. So the transfiguration points to Jesus as the true high priest. One other one is Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God promised that he would raise up a prophet like Moses who would speak all that God commands. And Elijah, he was the first of the prophets during the time of the prophets, superseding them both. Jesus was the greater prophet who would speak God's words, and the disciples were told to listen to him. These are just some of the types that are alluded to at the transfiguration. They all point to Jesus as the Son of Man, the man who ascends and shares in the glory of Yahweh. So instead of focusing on the divinity of Jesus there, the transfiguration focuses on his humanity. It shows how man, beginning with Jesus and then extending to us, how man will finally share in God's glory as he was originally intended to do. We sang of that earlier in the second hymn that we sang. O wondrous type, O vision fair of glory that the church will share. And then later on in the hymn, Christ deigns to manifest today what glory shall be theirs above who trust in his atoning love. When we realize what the transfiguration is about, man sharing in God's glory, we also realize something about God. He's the God who shares glory. We often tend to think that glory is a zero-sum game. In other words, for someone to get glory, someone else has to lose glory. They have to give it up. If we think about it that way, then that's saying God is glorious and we're not. The more we glorify God, the more we have to empty ourselves of glory. If we want God to be glorious, we need to become unglorious so we don't rob God of his glory. But that's a misunderstanding of both glory and of God. Something that maybe contributes to that misunderstanding is a misunderstanding of things like in Isaiah 42:8, where God says, I am Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Well, at first glance, that sounds like it's agreeing that if someone gets glory, God loses glory. But there are actually two types of glory, two different definitions that are used in the scriptures. The glory in this passage in Isaiah has the meaning of honor. God will not give his glory or honor as God to another. That would be idolatry. There's only one God, the triune God, and only he can receive the glory and the honor and the praise, the worship that is due to him. It belongs to him alone. So one definition of glory is honor for a particular purpose. A different type of glory in the scriptures is shown as light. This type of glory is the visible expression of the excellence of God's character. Remember the glory cloud, which was the presence of God that led Israel in the wilderness? That same bright cloud overshadowed Jesus and the disciples at the transfiguration. It's the presence of God. That cloud was a visible display of God's glory. We also see that type of glory as light. When the angels appeared to the shepherds at Jesus' birth, when the glory of the Lord shone around them. And in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. It doesn't need sun or moon because the glory of God is its light. This is the type of glory that Jesus displayed in the Transfiguration. And amazingly, the point of the Transfiguration was to show that God shares this type of glory with us. He's not selfish or miserly with his excellent character. He's not glorified by keeping that glory to himself. His glory, in fact, is enhanced as he bestows that type of glory on us. And God is infinitely glorious, so there's always more glory to share. And you might be saying, well, that sounds interesting, but I don't recall seeing anybody glowing lately. But is there someone in the Bible who did? You know, we just read of that in our scripture reading in Exodus 34. Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he received the law from God, and when he came back, his face was shining. 2 Corinthians 3:7 says, the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. It was too much for them. The Israelites fled from his presence, and he had to put a veil over his face to shield them from the glory. So God shared his glory with Moses in a unique way. Moses was reflecting God's glory there. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. During our life here, we're being transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord. And the word that's translated transformed there, that's the same word that's used to describe the transfiguration in Matthew 17. As we grow and mature day by day through the Holy Spirit's work in us, we're being transformed gradually from one glory to the next glory. And when we finally see Jesus, our change will be completed and we shall be made like him. At the Transfiguration, Jesus gave a glimpse of what that would be like. In Revelation, we get a further, longer description of Jesus in his glorified form. After he had been resurrected and ascended to his throne in heaven, in Revelation 1:16, part of that description says, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was too much for John. C.S. Lewis wrote about this type of glory in his book, Weight of Glory. He said that it's a serious thing to live in a society where any person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship it. Picture everyone around you with that kind of glory. How would you relate to one another then? And C.S. Lewis continues, it's in light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all plays, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. In the Transfiguration, we get a glimpse of the glory that God shares with his people. But as Jesus clearly pointed out, that glory only comes by way of the cross. In order to redeem us, Jesus went to the cross. He took all of our sin upon himself, and he died for us. And he did that for the joy that was set before him. And part of that joy was to share his glory with us. But as he made clear to the disciples, That glory comes to us by way of the cross as well. We must follow our Lord and take up our own cross. Not so that we can die for the forgiveness of our sins or for anyone else's. Only Jesus can do that. But the cross for each of us means denying ourselves. We must lose our lives. We must lose living for ourselves, and instead, we live for Christ and we follow Him. Sharing in God's glory, it sounds amazing. I mean, to have our character purified so that we shine with glory, that's hard to imagine. But to be rid of sin, to have no desire for sin at any time or in any way, to be completely rid of all of its effects, that's the hope that we long for and what we look forward to. So when we are burdened today with sin or with suffering, well, this encourages us because we know we will be delivered from it completely for all eternity. But we don't just wait for sharing in God's glory until the day when we see Christ. We are being transformed in this life from glory to glory. Our glory grows as we grow in maturity in Christ. And that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit as He works in us and as we work with Him by denying ourselves and our ways. As our priorities change more and more to God's priorities, as our methods become more and more the methods that God gives us in His Word, as we follow our Lord, it's visible to those around us. Now, of course, in this life, we won't ever get to the point where our glory visibly shines as a bright light. But as we deny ourselves and follow Christ in obedience, as the Spirit transforms us, the Bible says we do shine as light to those around us. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That sounds familiar. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And in John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And we know Jesus did ascend to His throne in heaven so that He is no longer bodily in the world. He poured the Holy Spirit out on the church. So as individuals and even more so as a church, we are now the light of the world. As we worship, as we care for one another, love one another, as we suffer, even as we endure persecution, as we teach and raise our children, as we work at our jobs and our businesses, as we interact with people in the world around us, we are the light of the glory of Christ before them, as God shares His glory with us and through us. As we deny ourselves and live for Christ, may our light be bright with the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ came and took upon Himself a human nature so that He could die for us and rise from the dead. And as the God-man, He ascended to the throne over heaven and earth. Thank You for uniting us with Christ and making us Your children and working in us through Your Spirit so that we do grow in maturity and glory. Grant us faithfulness in denying ourselves and following Christ in ever greater degrees so that we as individuals and as your church glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.